We're beginning on Acts chapter 12. We're in verse 8. Let's read the previous verses. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. Now into verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Again, the angel tells Peter to put on his garments and sandals and follow him. Remember, he has awoken Peter up. Later, Peter thinks he might be in a trance or something. So as you would wake someone up or a child, they're not very alert. So it seems to explain why the angel is being very specific when telling him to put his shoes on and his clothes on and then put his outer garment on. This angel, the word used, as in all scripture, God and angels are always used in the masculine. You never find any reference in scripture to female angels. All of the stuff you see at Christmas time and all of the writings and stuff about beautiful women angels is mere nonsense. It has nothing to do with scripture. Angels and God, the Father of all spirits, are never spoken of as being sexual or human to the degree we think of. These are terms that are used of earthly beings, of life forms on the earth as the animals and so forth, that have to reproduce. Sad to say, sexual things will pass away, being a temporal thing, for a temporal world. The world will pass away, as John said, and the lust thereof. Anything that has to do with the natural realm, basically, just cease. Some things will go in and be improved. We'll go over to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." God is going to create a new heaven and the earth. What we know of the natural universe will be folded up. The scripture says as a scroll, and everything will proceed into a spiritual realm. No matter how old people may think the natural universe is, whether 6,000 years or 6 trillion years, it will come to an end. The natural realm is a temporary realm. Those who account it worthy to enter into the next world, they are the resurrection of the just. They will take on the divine nature. We will be more spiritual beings in a, if you will, in another realm that is not in the natural realm. Everything we look at, regardless of what people study on earth or out into space and the universe, everything that they perceive, even if they believe it's trillions and trillions of years old, they see the process of birth and decay consistently. Birth and decay happening in the natural realm. Birth and decay apart to a degree of the curse, where the everlasting realm will be a spiritual realm and it will be a continuous. Even the people in heaven and the people and beings in hell, they will be everlasting beings. Those in heaven in eternal bliss and eternal joy of all the things that God will do for them, for sin and pain and suffering, the devil and the old nature, all of this will be absent from those in God's realm. All of the wicked demons and humans will be confined to the lake of fire, a place of perpetual torment and hopelessness, yet they are everlasting beings. They do not have eternal life is only spoken of for those who will enjoy heaven. They have everlasting life. They will not cease to exist as some would like and as some would have us believe. The reason false religions and even false forms of Christianity try to do away with hell is because if they can do that, then the judgments of God are non-threatening to them. That's why God threatens judgment. People don't realize that when God created humanity, it appears angels to a degree, they were of a different order. They were an everlasting being. God himself is eternal. he having no beginning or end, but those he created that were of the higher order, that were able to communicate and worship and obey or not obey, they are beings that will exist forever. So it is only a false forms of Christianity and false religions that would do away with judgment and the wrath of God, and therefore they do not have to answer for their crimes and the things that they do. Many psychopaths, many serial killers, people like Stalin and wicked kings and leaders, many of them did not believe in an afterlife, and therefore they saw no reason to do as they pleased, and all of the sufferings and torments they created for people, they really did not believe that they were going to give an account for this. Did they would have lived in terror if they even suspected that they would be called into account. So can you imagine the horror for kings and generals and rulers of the world through the ages that started wars for their own pride and glory, for their own covetousness, that caused hundreds of thousands and even millions of people to die but to satisfy their pride and their lust and desires? Can you imagine the horror when God exacts everything from an individual? Remember, Jesus said, every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. He's saying the least of sins, God in his eternal holiness and justice and all seeing, he doesn't miss anything. Everything the wicked do, they will be held accountable. There is no mass judgment where everybody gets the same punishment, as some would teach and some false Christian teachers would teach, that all the rewards for believers are the same. There's no basic teaching in Scripture on that. God himself speaks of rank and file, and he speaks of those receiving greater rewards, and he speaks of those who are receiving greater punishment. So coming back, angels are always spoken of as God in the masculine. They're of a different realm than we are. Again, what we think of as romance and eros love and these kind of affections, they will not pass into the next realm. Whatever people think is so great about this realm, if you think about it, it shall cease one day. It will not go in. But obviously, if God is preparing things, as the Scripture says, it is not entered into the heart or the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who wait for him, for those who love him, which imply those are loyal to him. So again, even the Apostle Paul tells us the sufferings of this life that the Christian may endure and must endure for the kingdom's sake is nowhere, no matter who is martyred or how they died. Paul implies that no matter how much they suffered, it is not worthy to be compared to the rewards and the honors and glory that they would receive when they crossed in to the eternal realm. So again, the angel gave him instruction, as you would a child, waking a child up middle of the night that's draggy and not too alert. And he simply said, put your shoes on, put your clothes on, and then put your outer garment on and follow me. Verse 9, and he went out and continued to follow. This is Peter. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. This is often what happens in spiritual matters. Sometimes people enter in to the spiritual state, and it's difficult to distinguish what is reality, what is in the natural realm, and what is in the spiritual. And sometimes there's a crossover between the two. And so Peter followed the angel past the guards and out into the alleys, and we'll see in a minute. And the area of the prison was most likely in the city, again near one of the palaces of Herod. It tells us Peter thought he was in a vision or a trance. Remember, we talked about that before, that when people are in trances or visions, they are usually awake. Again, the distinguishing thing of dreams, or what some called night visions, they were usually their revelations, and they were normal to the prophets of God. It was a part of the prophetic ministry to have dreams. And that was the main mode that God often revealed direct and serious things to the prophets. The reason being is when people were asleep, they were in a passive state. They could only hear and observe. they basically could not interfere. They were basically seeing things presented before them that their mind was to understand, or they were to get revelation later on. So it was like watching a picture, as people have said. Pictures worth a thousand words. Sometimes God could relay a message simply by a short sentence or a vision of showing them. Again, it would be as us watching a movie at times. We catch more and see things without things having to be spoken. So this was the general way for prophets of the Old and New Testament to get their revelations, their prophetic words. It was a part of the prophecy of Joel. The old men would dream dreams, the young men would have visions, the handmaidens, the servants. The lowliest of Christians would be able to receive prophetic insight and revelation at times. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord only came upon the priests, kings, and prophets. Nowhere in the Old Testament did the Spirit of the Lord ever come upon a slave. But in the New Testament, everything changed. Jesus said, "He that is least in the kingdom of God," the new kingdom, the new covenant, was greater than John the Baptist, who Jesus said ministry was greater than anybody else's. So those who are true Christians and following the Lord, their potential of communication and revelation and fellowship with God far exceeds those of the old covenant. Because again, the Holy Spirit did not indwell these people as he does people in the New Testament. He did not indwell their spirit and reside with them, and they were not the temple of the Holy Spirit, as he has made himself again and them. They're his church, his people. In the Old Testament, they had various tabernacles and the holy of holy places where God would meet occasionally, and again, all the people did not always perceive what was going on, only the priest, those anointed. And then when the priesthood become corrupt and did not uphold the law of Moses and the commands of God, then God sent the prophets to supersede them, to straighten out things, to punish, to bring forth God's encouragement and judgments on them. So in the new covenant, again, your maiden, the handmaidens either, shall prophesy. They shall, again, have these experiences come upon them. So that if the person is least in God's kingdom, he has the standing to a great degree and insight and revelation of what the greatest of prophets had under the old covenant. So again, this was a normal way, dreams for God to speak, where the hearer or the seer was passive. But visions and trances happened while people were awake, or what we would say some a trance, often we would think of in an in-between state. It appears that Peter had several of these. And at times, until it was over, they really didn't know if they were awake or asleep. And Christians through the ages have had experiences where the Lord has revealed things, and sometimes they could not honestly tell you whether they're awake or asleep because they were in a spiritual state, and it appears the relevance was not important. So basically, visions were usually given. We call them open visions. But, of course, it's interesting when it said that God would multiply visions to the prophets. He would give them conundrums and parables. Actually, if you go back and study the root word, it was dreams. The word vision was translated from a word that meant dreams. So it appears that dreams was the main avenue that the Old and New Testament prophets and apostles, and occasionally whoever God sought to reveal something, this was the means of direct communication that superseded the Spirit's witness or God's providential dealings or people's understanding of God's principles through sound doctrine and teaching. They were more directive. For the believer today, any dream or vision or trance that would be from the Lord would never bring forth anything new. Everything has been spoken. The foundations of the church or the Word of God are complete in Scripture, but it would be relative to direction, to future events at times, to instructions or commissions, where it had to be given to the individual. But the general word of God would not apply. As I said before, you could not find in Scripture any passage that you could take out and say to you, "Oh, the Lord wants you to be a missionary to Argentina." Argentina is not in Scripture. But an angel of the Lord himself could speak in a vision and illuminate the mind of an individual and tell them they were going to be a missionary or a teacher to Argentina. See, so it would make it specific for that purpose. And so this is what we find even in the New Testament through the book of Acts, where we see angelic events and we see the Holy Spirit doing various things. In most cases, he's given specific instruction through his Spirit or through the angels for time and for action or to free or to encourage. Very specific instructions for an individual or for a group. And as we've seen previously, that Abacus came and told the Christians that there was going to be, the Gentile Christians, there was going to be a great famine in Jerusalem and Judea. And the reason he told them this, they were going to send support and help. So the Christian believers in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, would not starve to death and they would have support. See, this was part of the reason. And so we saw that the apostles, again, we will see, will bring things to them. So this is the purpose. So he is being instructed by the angel. People ask too many questions. They read these things and they think they can edit it. God does sometimes very simple things, and he does the way he wants to do it. And he does not often explain himself. You know, why didn't he translate Peter like people believe he translated Philip? Because he chose not to. It was all your business what God does. God often, even to angels, uses natural events and providence to do his thing. He had Peter do a simple thing, get up and dress and follow me. He didn't pick him up, put him on his shoulder, and fly him out of the room. And by the way, when people think of angels with wings, you have no scripture to ever validate that angels have wings. The seraph and a cherubim, which were a higher order of created beings that seemingly surround the throne of God, they are spoken of as having wings and flying. But as far as any ordinary, we use the word lightly, even the archangel Michael and one of the chief princes, Gabriel, they're never spoken of as having wings and flying around. Again, these are all inventions of ignorant people who pervade scripture over the centuries to suit their own fantasies. So again, Peter was used to having spiritual revelations, getting prophetic words, having dreams and visions and trances at times. But at this time, it wasn't until he was out that he realized that this was a real event, that he was actually been awoken by an angel and he had walked out of this prison. Many of the instructions and the normal instructions of the Holy Spirit through guidance and inspiration is God speaking to the human spirit. He indwells the human spirit. He deals within his mind and will, and there is witness often that way. Again, he gives peace. He gives confirmation, sometimes with in a voice, sometimes simply just an understanding. Again, God's guidance varies at various times with individuals. Some people in God's instructions just get a witness to do something, having no clear word, yet they perceive through prayer and understanding that it is God prompting them to action. That's why many Christians have missed God and missed the deeper things of God, because they think they can dictate to God how and when he's going to talk to them. And they lay down all of these instructions, and if God somehow meets these instructions, then they believe it's God. Well, they get nothing. And God has no intentions of doing this. He never has. People have to learn to accept God on the way he chooses. He is master and Lord, and he chooses how he will reveal himself and when. And he never lets this be subjugated to a man's carnal will or his curiosity. So again, when God usually sends angels, they usually come, again, unless the rare exception, they're speaking in a dream or something, but if they are dealing with the natural realm or moving the natural laws and providences, usually it's angels that do this. Usually when God is speaking or confirming or giving direction, generally for the Christian, he speaks within his spirit where he indwells the believer. So the Holy Spirit usually deals directly with the believer's spirit. Angels work outside of this, and often they do these things even without man being aware of what's going on. So we saw in this case what had happened. What did the angel do? We saw a couple of supernatural events he would have had to have done to override the natural. First of all, he appeared in the room, and the two soldiers chained to Peter were not aware of him. And it's interesting. So most likely, as on other occasions, the angel may have put them to sleep. And that was his privilege to do this. And he could have just put them in a deep sleep along with the guards outside, or he could have blocked them to all sensation of sound of what was going on. And at the same moment, the very chains that were on the wrist of Peter, which would have needed keys, dropped off of his hand. So we can see something of the angel's presence and will overrode natural laws when it was necessary. So again, he sees that this was a real event happening, verse 10. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Again, we see the natural realm being superseded or overridden by the angel's presence. So when Peter left the two guards, and remember they were chained to him, he would have walked past the two guarding the door of the room that he was in, and at least two sets of guards at various stations before he came to the final exit of the prison where he was being kept, the palace prison gate and wall. There was an iron gate. That was the final exit into the city, and it would have been guarded. And notice it opened to Peter and the angel as the angel of the Lord proceeded. So either by the angel's direct thought or word, or by unseen angels, these doors opened, and again the natural realm was overridden at this time. The chains obeyed the angel's presence. The gate obeyed the angel's presence. And again, the soldiers were kept blinded and were not aware of what was happening around them. The angel led Peter a little further distance, we would say, kind of down a street or alley, away from the prison area where the guards would not see him. He would be further enough around the corner that he was a good distance from the prison. And then the angel departs from him. No matter, again, man's interest and curiosity, we've never seen, again, as we're talking of angels, which false people who've written books about them seem to have had more intercourse with angels and conversation than apostles and prophets ever did. I think they make up all this silly stuff. As Isaiah, when God was speaking about the false prophets, he said they're false dreamers. He said they're dreamers. He said they say, I have seen, speaking as they had visions and they considered themselves seers. And he says, and they're liars and they have seen nothing, implying they had no spiritual revelation. Most of what they were talking about was lying imagination and thoughts and impressions. And this is what many false people have wrote books and made lots of money on this, talking about their visions of angels, as if the angels sit around their apartment, they're stroking their dogs and preparing dinner for them, as if they're so special. This is stupidity. And people who believe this are very ignorant and unscriptural people, and to a degree they deserve to be deceived, because they think that they're getting things that even prophets and apostles never did. You never find angels on the occasions they're spoken of carrying on general conversations with whoever they're talking to. They always came to get to the point, to deliver what God's word or message was, or instructions, but they never carried forth any idle conversations. Again, we would have to understand they're speaking. In most cases, they were speaking as we would say prophets were speaking. They were many times being direct. That's why the scripture sometimes speaks as if God was speaking in them. Actually, the angel of the Lord, which was the Lord, appeared at times as an angel and did talk to people. But on those rare occasions, we understand through reading the circumstance that this angel was allowed to be worshipped and honored where other angels were not, because it was God himself. The example we have is when three angels approached Abraham to talk to him about Sarah having a baby and about what God was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we read the context, you've read it, that one of the angels stays and communicates and carries on a conversation with Abraham while the two angels go down into Sodom to deliver Lot and destroy the city. And this person who stood before Abraham was the Lord. It was God taking angelic form, and Abraham respected him in that context. And later we'll see that Jacob had a similar experience. But usually angels did not reveal themselves too much and did not get personal. in their appearances and commands again. If you read Scripture, they were very precise. And being so much like God in purity and holiness, remember they're beings who never sinned. We would be astonished again if we stood around their presence too long. They're not of this world. They're probably closer to what God himself is like, that no human probably has experienced this, which one day the resurrected saints will be on equal terms with these angels, having no sin, having no old nature, having no self-will or anything in them that's in conflict with God. So it appears in general, because of their holiness and what they are like, and so much alike God in their character, or we say their attributes, it would make the normal human almost want to worship them, to give them a devotion that God only allows toward himself. Again, he would not allow the worshiping of angels. This is the fallacy of many people. Even Paul dealt with this, those who entered into worshiping of angels or giving them too much honor. Most likely, these people were dealing with were demonic influences. Later on, the false Roman Church, Catholic Church, did this with what they called the saints. They elevated dead Christians and apostles and prophets and those they considered extraordinary to a status that they were actually worshipped and honored. We had this with the veneration of Mary and things like this, which is totally absurd, and it's actually demonic in its essence because we have no such teaching in Scripture of any such thing. When departed Christians leave this world, it's highly unlikely that they appear in this world again. And if they did, again, it would be something rare, and they would speak on the prophetic level and not on any personal level, as we saw in the book of Revelation. Those who pass into the next realm, remember, their sorrows have ended. Why would Christians who leave this realm be concerned so much with this realm that they will be delivered totally from it? All pain, suffering, anything negative will pass away for them. And if the departed Christians had to observe daily the activity of their children and their grandchildren, how could they remain very joyful seeing their sufferings and so forth? I simply do not believe it. When they've entered into their reward, as we read in Isaiah, the former things will have passed away for them. All things will be new. They've entered into the reward, and their suffering and grief would end. The only one that can be grieved in heaven is God himself. The Holy Spirit, who is everywhere, can be grieved by the sin of the wicked and by the disobedience of his children. He has placed himself in that position as Christ himself, as the mediator, can. But again, it appears that once the believer enters into the next realm, his sufferings and sorrows is over. His battles is over. He is not to be concerned with the realm that he once or she passed through. So again, angels seem to have much to do with the lives of Christians, and yet we are very unaware of it most of the time. And most intervene in ways that we never see, protecting from demonic forces, at times altering providential things to care about God's will and purposes. When we see things move circumstantially or providentially, often if it is the results or the consequences of prayer, then again angels may have to move in the natural realm to go ahead and move the issues that need to be moved, that the Christian can minister and do his will or go and follow God's instructions. So that's what providence is. The word providence comes from a word that means to pre-plan. It does not mean to predestine. It means to pre-plan. It means, again, as God has stated in the Old New Testament, he encourages people to pray and not give up, and he encourages people to believe that God answers at times to prayer, and that many do not get answers or hear from God and others. And James the Apostle tells us because they do not pray. He says, you have not because you ask not. And so implying that prayer can cause God to do things, or can non-prayer or wrong prayer can cause God not to do things. He implies there are certain things that God would and be willing to do, but because the Christian does not go through the spiritual warfare or obey God in the areas that's needed, then God simply will not do it. So when people seem to, you know, want to grab a scripture, all things will work together. Well, all things don't work together for the disobedient and those who do not follow God. Even for the Christian, all things never works together until it's dealt with properly. If there's sin, then there has to be repentance and certain things. Well, things will not work for their good. So many people quote that scripture out of context. If you go back, it says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Well, there's two conditions there. And if you don't meet those two conditions, then the first part will never apply to you. All things will not work together for your good. If you do not love God, and the scripture describes in general that Christians' love for God is obedience. That's the main foundation. Another one, they would ever emphasize some emotional feeling, some affection. These things are human, but again, apart from obeying God, God has no use for them, and it's an insult to God. So many people's love for God is a, as I've said so many times, an affection as you would have for your cat or dog, or a feeling, or a mood. So all of this is irrelevant to God if there is not obedience at the foundation. The love of God is to obey Him. It's very plain. It means to be faithful and loyal. That is how the Christian proves his love to God, is to keep his word, and as the Apostle John says, to do those things that are pleasing to him. That is the only way the Christian can really express his love for God as a foundation. Many people will sing hymns, and they love to go to a gathering and sing worshipful songs, and they love to praise God. But if they are disobedient and they are not keeping God's word, it's a stench to God's nostrils. God dealt with the same type of people in the Old Covenant under Ezekiel and Isaiah. Remember, they had appointed Levites and appointed priests that would sing and have musical instruments and in their worship. They would honor God and sing praises to Him, and yet God said He despised them. He said He hated their singing, and He hated their musical instruments, because their heart was far from Him. So it hasn't changed. So if people think they can pawn God off by giving Him some money and singing on Sunday in the choir and then living their own life and doing as they please, they will be sadly deceived at the day of judgment, because God will reject them as being His. So again, we have to get back. The love of God for the Christian is based on faithfulness and loyalty. And then your emotions and your moods and your feelings, they can have a place, but they are not the foundation. Many a man, many a woman has talked and used romance and affection, and men have whispered sweet nothings to their wives as they run around and fornicate and have affairs and illicit relationships. Then they tell their wives how much they love them. No, they just have lust and eros. They have no faithfulness to them. Again, that's the grounds that God, through Jesus, gave for people to divorce their spouses, because they were disloyal, unfaithful. Didn't say they weren't affectionate and romantic and kind. And many a man has been kind to his wife. Many a wife has been dutiful and fixed the meals and pleased the husband in every way. And then when he goes to work, she'll go out and have her affairs. Well, again, she does not love her husband. See, according to God's principles, she is an adulteress. She is wicked. She is not faithful. And that's the kind of relationship that God expresses to people that He wants. If you love me, He said, then keep my commandments. It was no option. It wasn't, well, if you love me, I hope you will do it, or I wish you would do it. Jesus explained very clearly that if you love God, then you keep His word. And as He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? And multiple millions, as we've said so many times, at judgment day will believe that they are Christians until their eyes are open. And they will say, Lord, Lord. And when He consigns them, and the scripture says He will tell them, you're cursed of my Father. You are workers of iniquity. You are workers of lawlessness. It meant you didn't keep God's commands, and you sinned constantly against Him. And they would be sort of horrified, and they would make up excuses. Well, we went to church, and we tithe, and we helped the poor, and they'll talk about a lot of good things that they did, you know, as the adulterous husband and wife would do. They would speak, oh, I love my wife and husband, and I did everything he wanted, and but I still had my affairs. And so, He would say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why did he never need them? If you take the context, because they never fully obeyed him. They never treated him as Lord and obeyed him in practicality. So there are multitudes of people out there that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross and rose again. They believe they're born again. And they may have been at one time, but not the ones Jesus was talking to in that context, because he said he never knew them. They were never his. And yet they believed they were his, and they addressed him as Lord, as Master. And they believed he was the Son of God. So again, we have to get back. The love of God, as John makes it so plain, is to keep his commandments. He uses it in that context. He says the love of God is, he's explaining, its basic foundation is to keep the will. That's the commandments of God, is to do the will of God. As the Apostle Paul said, these are the sons of God, those who are led of the Spirit. And to be led of the Spirit, you have to obey him. Let's go ahead and take a break here.